Thank you, Brother David, and very good evening, my dear brothers and sisters. Lovely to be with you once again. So our subject this evening will, of necessity, focus our minds on one of the, what we might call, the major feasts of the law that was given through Moses. Now, if we could turn to Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 16, this is what we read about these feasts. It's chapter 16 and verse 16, where Moses says to the people of Israel, "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee." So significantly then, the feast was intended to be a point of focus in the lives of God's people. And it was intentional that this would have a disruptive influence upon their daily routine. It would disrupt their daily round and common task. And the Feast of Passover itself was the first feast of the new year. We see that at the beginning of this chapter, where we read in verse 1, "Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night." And as Brother David read in that chapter in Exodus, at verse 2, this was to be the beginning of months. It established the new year for the nation of Israel at the Exodus. "It shall be the first month of the year to you," said the Lord. And so the Feast of Passover then was one which spoke of beginnings, and it spoke of liberty. It spoke of God's deliverance and their response to God in faith. And it's also associated with giving back to the Lord God of the blessings which they had received. Remember what we read in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 16. "They shall not appear empty," sorry, end of verse 16, "they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee." And this was not obviously at the time of the Exodus on that night of the original Passover, but as the feast was celebrated in the future amongst the nation, the men who appeared before the Lord were told to bring back to the Lord those things which he had blessed them with. So here was a feast which was an active remembrance, and it was enjoined upon all Israel, as we read, for all generations. And so we can see that this is a feast of importance in relation to God's dealings with his people, the natural seed of Israel. But as Brother David alluded to in his prayer, the Spirit word broadens our horizon when we look at these things. And the Apostle Paul says the following. It's just one verse. We'll go there. 1 Corinthians 5. And in dealing with some of the problems within the ecclesia in Corinth, the apostle refers back to the feast. He says in verse 7 to them, regarding the sin that was being committed amongst them. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so in this we see that the principles of the Passover feast are there, says the Apostle Paul, to inform and to instruct the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this single verse opens our eyes to a deeper prophetical significance of that feast that's recorded for us in Exodus and that which it memorializes. But also its spiritual significance to the saints in Christ. So let's go back, having said that, let's go back to the details of the origins of the Feast of Passover. And let's go back to Exodus chapter 11, if we would. But we're all aware that Israel were enslaved in Egypt. The Lord had declared that he would deliver them through his mighty hand and through the acts of the plagues which he would bring upon the nation. And in accordance with the assurance that the Lord gave his servant Abraham in Genesis, God had said to Abraham, remember, know of a surety thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. And this was, of course, prophetic of Egypt's, the Egyptian servitude. They shall serve them, they shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge. And afterward, they shall come out with great substance. And what we read in the Exodus record is, of course, a fulfillment of that which was prophesied to Abraham. God also said to Jacob, didn't he? I am the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation, and I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will surely bring thee up again. And this time spoken of by the Lord to Abraham and Jacob was now at the time of the coming out of that oppressive nation was upon them. The mighty judgments of God had been revealed and were evident before the eyes of the children of Israel. They were in number a great nation, although not constituted as such as yet. And there would be one last and grievous plague which would fulfill the Lord's will and would make full the cup of judgment which Egypt would have to drink. Chapter 11 of Exodus and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, and afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. But this one last plague was to be different from the others. We remember from the record, initially, Israel had suffered along with the Egyptians. Then the Lord had put a difference between the Egyptian peoples and the people of Israel to preserve their life and also to demonstrate that it was from him and not just chance. Previous plagues required limited acts of faith, for example, bringing in the cattle and the servants. But this final act was to require preparation, and it was to require action in faith, in case they would be embroiled in the destruction that the Lord had determined upon the peoples of Egypt. In verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Here would be one final evidence of the difference that the Lord put between his people and the nation of Egypt. And here would be the love of God evident in their midst in protecting the people of his covenant. And whilst the righteous judgment of God came upon the firstborn of Egypt. Now, if we go into chapter 12, part of which we read together, and at verse 12, we see the explanation from the Lord of what would happen. Verse 12, the Lord says, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And again, jump down to verse 23. The Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. That word, the destroyer, is a word which has its root in the idea of corruption. The effect of sin, we might say, accelerated into what would turn out to be one night of terror. And that would pass over, we're told, the dwellings of the people of God. But conversely, he would smite the Egyptian firstborn, destroying at the same time all the gods of Egypt in one act of righteousness. Now, the agency through which this happened, we believe, is the name-bearing angel of the Lord God himself. Verse 29, we're told, it came to pass that at midnight the Lord, or Yahweh, smote the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne until the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. So the Lord declared that it was he who did it, but it was through the angel which bore his name, who was termed the destroyer. Now, as we said a few minutes ago, that for the children of Israel to be under divine protection from this destroyer, there needed to be significant preparation in faith. It wasn't going to be a quick fix, if you like, a work of a moment, but it required determined effort and it required planning. The initial explanation at the hand of Moses is given from verse 3, and we read through it, but remember, there are a lot of details, aren't there, to pay attention to that Moses points out to the people. Verse 3 says that it would be on the 10th day of the first month that they would have to take a lamb into their household. And verse 4 says that the household, if it be too little for one lamb, they would join together households in this act of taking the lamb according to what they could eat. They had to work out how much one lamb would provide in terms of food. The lamb in verse 5 had to be without blemish. It had to be male of the first year. It could be from the sheep or the goats, but these were the stipulated conditions. They had to keep that lamb until the 14th day. Having selected it, they had to observe it and keep it till the 14th day. And then Verse 6, on the whole congregation, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They had to carefully collect the blood of the lamb that they sacrificed, to take that blood and to strike it on two side posts and the upper door post of their own houses, wherein they ate it. The flesh of the lamb had to be roasted with fire, and they would eat it with unleavened bread. As we've seen, there is a spiritual significance in that that the Apostle Paul brings out. And they were to eat it with bitter herbs. It wasn't to be eaten raw, wasn't to be boiled, but it was to be roasted. There were specific instructions. And it was the whole lamb that had to be consumed in their act. Verse 10 says they should let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it into the morning, ye shall burn with fire. It was wholly consumed. And not only that, it had to be eaten in a particular manner. They had to eat it, verse 11, with their loins girt, their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hand, dressed for a journey. And they had to eat it in haste, for it is, he says, the Lord's Passover. So care was taken then in the timing and the selection of this required sacrifice. It was taken at the appointed time, as we said, on the 10th day, separated to the Lord's service. The lamb of the sheep or goats had to be that male of the first year and without blemish. There was divine instruction here, and we know that if it was ignored, it would be ignored at their peril. And it gives us perhaps some insight into how we should respond to any who would kick against the clear divine pattern of things that are in relation to our own service. At times the Lord is very particular about how he wants men and women to approach unto him, to worship before him, to behave in their lives in response to his offer of salvation. And it's not for us, is it, to compromise the Lord's instructions as it wasn't for those of the children of Israel. For example, here, a female animal would not be acceptable, no matter how perfectly it was formed. And the reason was that the male was required because we see in the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the second man. We can begin to comprehend perhaps some of the meaning and the reasoning behind the Lord's instructions. And as they celebrated this feast in preparation for their exodus, there was fellowship in the sacrifice of the chosen lambs. Whether they were in combined households or whether they were separately in their larger family, we're told that the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel would kill the sacrifice at the evening of the 14th day. So every individual, every family, every tribe would perform this act of faith in unison, both of time and of place. There was no difference between them in regards of their age, their status, their wealth, or their gender. They were all equal in the performance of the requirements of this feast. All, that is, we say, who had faith in the Lord's promised deliverance. Yet all needed to heed the specific instructions of the Lord in regards to the manner in which they performed it. The care extended to the way the lamb should be cooked, the care that they had to take over examining it, and of handling its entire body, even after it had been slain, and the careful disposal of any remainder. But besides the body of the lamb given and wholly consumed, as we said, there were instructions, specific instructions relating to the blood. Blood which had been poured out and collected on the evening of the 14th day. For the Lord said they should take that blood and strike it on the side posts and the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. That word strike in Exodus 12 has a root meaning of being given. It's first used in Genesis 1 verse 17, where we're told that God set, and it's the same word there, the lights in the firmament of the heaven. When Isaiah speaks of the servant in his prophecies, it's used of the master. It's in the 50th chapter, verse 6, where it's recorded of him that I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. And that word gave is the same as the striking of the blood upon the doorposts. And again, chapter 53, he made his grave with the wicked. It's that same word. And with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And whilst this is a very common word in Scripture, we see that the action of the Israelites in faith was careful and deliberate, because they gave that blood to the doorposts and lintel. Whilst they were inside waiting in faith, that blood from the sacrifice covered them and would deter the entrance of the destroyer. And so we see surely in these things the significance of Paul's statement that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We see in these preparations and actions of faith both the loving obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also our responsibilities as faithful Israelites by adoption. The preparation, however, of the sacrifice and the giving of its blood were not the complete act of faithful preparation. The very manner in which the sacrifice was to be eaten was important, we're told. Verse 11 says, you shall eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, etc. There was an urgency in this, and it was to be kept as a feast in earnest expectation of deliverance. They had to be prepared to leave their oppressive and yet settled existences in Egypt, the land that had enslaved them, and they had to be prepared to leave as soon as the Lord's call came. So they ate, clothed, shod, and ready for the journey. A journey that they knew they would be called to, but a journey of which they were unaware of the specific time of that calling. And the preparation required the removal, we're told, of leaven from the household. Verse 8 of chapter 12 says, they shall eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And the lack of leaven in the household was to be observed for 7 days. We sometimes call it the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a separate feast, a complete week. And the Passover flowed into that week and included then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that seems to be the idea that's given when the three feasts spoken about. The first feast, the Passover, incorporates the Feast of Unleavened Bread for that whole week. 7 days, seven perhaps being a significant number related to completeness, but to the Lord's day of rest, as in the creation record. Before we continue, let's have a couple of other things that come out of this chapter. Its significance, we think, relating to this feast and its origins. Chapter 12 and verse 45. We're told here that a foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. And so the partaking of this act of faith in fellowship with the children of Israel was contingent upon the covenant of circumcision. There was provision made for the stranger who shared with them their faith, but only if they espoused the covenants of promise as shown in the token of circumcision. Salvation was to be of the Jews, to use another phrase the Apostle Paul picks up. It was through the one way to life and freedom. And this only provided protection and deliverance for the covenant people. Now, when I read this, I thought it seemed unlikely that many of the children of Israel in Egypt that night had their own hired servants. Could be wrong on that one. But certainly there was to be a mixed multitudes of people who would accompany them out of Egypt, whether they had acted in faith and were protected from the Passover, from the slaying of the firstborn, or whether they lost their firstborn and left as a result. It's not evident from Scripture. But they were to leave with Israel. There were to be that congregation. They had prepared perhaps themselves to seek divine protection from the destroyer's hand. But of course, in all this, we see, as the Apostle Paul guides our thoughts, we see the prophetic provision which the Lord God would make in the antitypical Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the people of faith of all nations, a people who would be chosen, but a people who would embrace the covenants of promise and would align themselves through the token of the new covenant, even through the waters of baptism. Now, hidden in this detail of the divine instruction was a small, we might say, significant requirement, which also related to the exclusivity of this feast within the household. They were not to carry the flesh of the lamb outside of the house, nor, we're told, were they to break a bone of it. The lamb was for the household. It was not to be treated with contempt, and it was not to be defiled by the removal of part of it, nor in breaking its divinely designed perfection, breaking one of the bones. Now, if we think about it, to achieve this, there would have to be great care in how it was handled, how it was divided up amongst the household. This was itself a prophetic statement, we believe, of the Master's sacrifice. Remember, John says in his record, his chapter 19, at the crucifixion, these things were done. Christ's side was pierced. He says, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And it's another pointer, isn't it, to show that the antitypical Passover lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, explains Paul. It takes our mind to consider all these images and requirements in relation to our walk of faith. So that's the sort of the historic institution of the feast, and it continues to this day in certain form amongst the Jews of the world. For a few moments, let's think about the Passover in Israel's history before we bring our conclusion. It's not mentioned that many times in relation to the history of the children of Israel. The current day Jews still celebrate it after a fashion. They still search out the leaven. They celebrate the feast with lamb and bitter herbs and their ritual, adding to it over time traditions. And again, that's something we're apt to do, isn't it, brothers and sisters, if we're not careful. Perhaps this gives us a warning against the way we may be tempted to add a ritual to divine things over and above which the Lord has revealed he requires. But for many, perhaps, the origins of the law given through Moses have very little spiritual significance in this current day and age, even amongst the Jewish people. Perhaps they look at it as a family tradition, another salutary warning. Yet perhaps we see this too in scriptural record. First Passover, mentioned as being celebrated after the Exodus, is when they came to enter the promised land. Joshua chapter 5, can we just go there for a minute? Interestingly, if we look at verse 8, we see that we remember they're on the border of the land, they're just coming into the land, and they had to circumcise the children of Israel because during the wilderness journey, the male children born had not been circumcised. So that renewal of the covenant of circumcision was performed at Gilgal. And then verse 10, people encamped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So it's interesting, isn't it? The Passover feast marked not only the beginning of their Exodus, but the end of their pilgrimage and the realization of the promise of God in this people to provide an inheritance in his land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. And we see that the manna sustained them throughout that wilderness journey until that point where they entered the land. And again, we see the necessity here of preparation, as we said, of circumcising the people. The people had to be prepared to celebrate this feast of Passover before they were to enter the land and in the initial stages in the defeat of Jericho. Remember what Jesus said in the upper room. Jesus said, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." It seems that there's perhaps a little parallel there between the Exodus Passover, the Passover at the entrance to the land, and what Christ is alluding to here, the time of the Passover and the eating of the feast or the memorial at the time of his crucifixion and at the time of the kingdom. But if we jump forwards in the historical records, we want to go forward now to the time of King Hezekiah. And there was another significant Passover celebration. Can we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 30? Here the Passover was kept in the second month. And the reason was the people were not prepared in the first month. There was a lack of preparation and sanctification, specifically amongst the priests. So verse 5 says, chapter 30, so they established a decree to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. Now the Passover, we see here, was to be kept at Jerusalem. And actually that's in line with the command of the Lord that he records in Deuteronomy 16, that they would eat the sacrifice in the place which the Lord should choose to put his name there. We know that is the city of Jerusalem in Zion. And so we're not in any doubt. It continues in Deuteronomy, thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there shalt thou sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. So it was to be in Jerusalem, as Hezekiah does here, when the settled nation sacrificed their Passover lamb. It was the place chosen by the Lord God, where he would set his name, and towards which place his eyes, we're told, would be open continually. And in Hezekiah's record, we see emphasized again a need for preparation, but also a need for a right spirit and an attitude, the right attitude in those who would partake of this feast. It was a willing memorial of the Lord's deliverance, of those that prepared their hearts. And these are all key things which inform us when we come to consider Christ our Passover and our memorial of him. Now, King Josiah, when he came to reform the southern kingdom, also called for a collective remembrance of the Feast of Passover. Perhaps we can go back there, 2 Kings 23. Told that the king, Josiah, commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of his covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah, but in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, this was at the command of the king. And yet the people who willingly submitted to the ordinance and to the reforms that were placed upon them did not continue once Josiah was taken from them. It's perhaps another subject, but it does show that reforms have to be from a faithful response in an individual's heart, because they cannot be mandated and be fully effective. And we see this in this example in Josiah's life. It's a lesson, again, in attitude, isn't it? It prompts the examination of our own motives for partaking in the memorial feast. Is it genuine because of a desire from our individual hearts? Or is it a reform that's been commanded by the king, to which we'll submit for that reason alone? But having said that, this was indeed a remarkable occasion. There's more detail for us in 2 Chronicles, chapter 35, and the divinely appointed elements that we looked at in Exodus were all there. The Levites were told to sanctify themselves, to prepare their brethren that they may do according to the word of the Lord. They had to remember and prepare. They did that, and the king provided lambs. And we're told that his princes gave willingly. Remember, the men who appeared before the Lord were to come to give with a willing heart. We're told that they roasted the Passover with fire according to the ordinance. They had read the ordinance and they followed it. And we're told that the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. And so it's no wonder that the scripture concludes that at the time of Josiah, there was no Passover like that kept in Israel. They followed the ordinances out of a desire to serve the Lord. So it stands out for us in Josiah's record as the high point, perhaps indicative of the Lord's Passover, that he will be kept in Jerusalem in the kingdom age. If we go to Ezekiel 45, just one verse there. We're told that there will be feasts celebrated in the kingdom age. And in Ezekiel 45 and verse 21, we're told that in the first month, in the 14th day of the month, ye shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. So there we see the feast joined together, as we believe they should be, but it will be celebrated as one of the feasts in the kingdom age, Ezekiel tells us. But interestingly, in the account here, if we read through it, there is no lamb that is offered in the Passover, nor mention given of the giving of its blood. And we wonder whether, other than the continual burnt offering of the bullock and the sin offering of the goat, there will be no Passover lamb, it would seem. Elements that were added. We wonder whether the significance of this is that in the kingdom age, it's a retrospective celebration of this feast, isn't it, to a certain degree, retrospective of the antitypical lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will stand alive in the midst of the people at that feast as a lamb that had been slain, but now alive forevermore. The redemptive work of his shed blood given complete for the pre-adventual age. We better bring our thoughts to a close. So we've seen how the Passover was, and just briefly how it will remain a significant feast of the Lord. It was carefully designed by divine instruction to provide spiritual guidance to us. The New Testament says that Christ fulfilled the law, that he is our antitypical Passover lamb. And as such, the details then of these ordinances are full of informative principles with regard to our memorial of his sacrifice. The elements of the body of the lamb and its blood given speak to us, don't they, clearly, of the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus given for the remission of sin. The 7 days of unleavened bread, indicative of our need to approach our memorial, as the apostle says, with the unleavened attitude of sincerity and of truth. The feast then was a point of focus in the lives of the people, one which had an impact upon their routine. It disrupted their daily round and common task, as should, we suggest, our memorial observance of the Lord's feast. This was the first feast of the new year, as we at the Lord's indication meet upon the first day of each new week. It was a time of shared fellowship, of recognition that every participant stood related to the Lord's deliverance equally, regardless of the different status or roles within the divine pattern of things. And it was a time for those who were within the bounds of the new covenant of God in the blood of Christ, a time for them to reflect upon their separation unto holy things as saints of the Most High, being a purchased people and an holy nation. And so it surely is good for us to reflect upon this feast of Passover as we consider our service of our Lord and Saviour, as we consider our response to our Heavenly Father and of his mercy shown. Christ is our Passover, and as John declared, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And as he said, as is written in another place, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Thank you.